Guys and gals, let me preface this by saying the little talk I'm going to give you Cindy or Jana are going to run off notes and outline so that you'll have that at the end so you can spend more time listening. You know, encourage you to take notes, but more time listening so you can also have a copy, an outline of what we're about to say. Because we want to begin to kind of break down this area of forgiveness. Forgiveness is absolutely foundational to any relationship and the health of any relationship. Yep. Y'all all agree with that? Any relationship, but especially within a marriage context, we have got to learn how to be good forgivers. Now, I prefaced earlier with the question, have you ever heard or somebody apologized to you and you just didn't feel they were sincere? How do you know an apology is sincere? What causes you to want to forgive another person? Just talk to me. Let's dialogue for a moment. When they speak your language. Well, he's reading the notes. But you're right. Okay, for her, she says whenever they accept responsibility. That happens to be one of the key languages, doesn't it? Some of the rest of you. Talking with a brother earlier, and he said, you know, sincerity of an apology is sometimes or many times perceived according to your body language. It's kind of hard to think someone's sincere when they're sitting there with their arms crossed, when they have no eye contact, they're looking out the window or out the car window and making an apology to you. You think, yeah, right, you can't even look at me. Genuine repenting, yeah. Oh, wow, that's a whole new realm, isn't it? Your apology needs to be in the same circumference or radius that the offense was. Interesting. Sure. Right. To many, in many cultures, I could even throw military in there because we were talking earlier, to say I'm sorry is kind of viewed as weakness. So as he said, you know, to correct and move forward, you know, correct, overcome, adapt and overcome is a genre that gets bled into some different cultures. So people come and think, well, I don't apologize. I don't say I'm sorry. I mean, I just try to change and move forward. If it bothered you, okay, then I'll try to work on that and move forward. Okay, there's something to be said for that. In fact, it's a piece of one of the languages. A couple of words I want you to put into your brain. When we talk about forgiveness, three words I want you to think of. One is the word mercy. Mercy. I've heard the definition, which is not getting what we deserve. I think that's a pretty cool definition. May not be complete, but pretty cool definition. Not getting what we deserve. Second is the word grace. To use a complementary definition, if mercy's not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Those kind of complement each other. But here's the third one. Forgiveness, literally, and I'm using Greek context because the New Testament is written in the Greek language. It literally means to stay the verdict. Huh? So you pardon someone, you stay the verdict. In other words, justice doesn't bring a verdict. So the way you get around the issue, when people get offended or when people get wounded, frequently two different poles rise up within them. One of them, I want to see justice done. That's not fair. It will be the expression of the heart, what comes to mind. That's not fair. But the other one is a real desire for reconciliation. I just want to move forward. Let's get this thing back on track and let's get moving forward. Let's not live here. Okay. But those two poles are a bit dichotomous. Desire for justice, but just wanting to move forward. So forgiveness causes, some of you are going to hear a Bible verse in this next phrase, mercy to triumph over justice. Okay, I can have a desire for justice, but mercy actually causes us to get around that desire for justice and get to the desire for reconciliation, the desire to move forward. So how do you activate forgiveness? How do you cause the other person to want, thanks, Jana, and Cindy, wherever Cindy is. Well, judgment actually is the result of justice. Okay, judgment is when the verdict is hammered. Boom, it's down. The anvil hits the... Okay. In fact, I'm going to carry that just a moment. How do you activate forgiveness? In your relationship with God, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the word confess, most of you know this, doesn't mean to go into a little booth and tell Father so-and-so what you just did. The word confess literally comes from two words that are stuck together. It means to speak the same. Huh? To speak the same. Is who? Is whoever you're trying to get forgiveness with. In this situation, it's with God. So I need to learn how to speak the same. I need to speak God's language concerning forgiveness. We'll talk about that more. But what about activating forgiveness in another person? I want you to listen real carefully. When one feels violated, how many of you have ever felt violated, hurt, violated? When one feels violated, it means that a right has been violated. They feel like they've been shorted, something due, an unfulfilled expectation. And many times it's not just a deed. Sometimes it's a word or even nonverbal communication. You're saying something that's really important on your heart and they don't act like they're listening. I've always struggled with ADD ever since a kid, even as an adult. And a long time ago, my wife said to me, you know, when people talk to you, you need to listen rather than doing three other things. She comes to me in the morning. My tent making job is trading stocks and cryptos and all that stuff. So I've got all these multiple screens going and with an incredible amount of data flowing over them. And she comes in the room and not only do I have that, but I'm in three different chat rooms at the same time and all three of the guys are talking. And she just cracks up laughing. Said, how do you listen to those? I said, well, I tune in on whichever one but I like having all that going at the same time. I can navigate that fine. It's good for me. But when you're communicating with another person, how many of you realize if you don't get the idea that they're really connecting with you, listening to you, tuned in to you, then it's not going to go well. So she said, you need to learn how to shut some of that stuff down, quit having everything going on, and tune into people when they, okay, good. Because when you get hurt, whether it's through a word, an action, or body language, we all experience some level of anger. Now I'm talking slow because I want you to digest this. You're going to feel wrong and resentful about a person who's violated you, especially if they violated your trust. How many of you realize that there are different kinds of wounds, just as there are different kinds of physiological wounds, an abrasion, a cut, a fracture, you know, all different kinds of wounds, a puncture. There are also different kinds of wounds concerning your emotions and concerning your heart. But when you feel your trust has been violated, it even goes to a deeper level. So a relationship gets fractured by a wrong act, by a spoken word, or an uncommunicated, a nonverbal communication. Yes, sir. Sure. Right. But you can drop a bowling ball on someone's foot totally unintentionally, and it's still going to hurt and create a wound. And that other person's going to experience pain. Now, how they handle that pain may completely depend on them.
But the pain may be their fault because they failed to understand the situation.
Yep.
Or failed to set their expectations.
Point conceded. Yep. Oh, cool. Make notes. Extreme Ownership by Choco Willie.
Personal Responsibility. He's a big podcaster and stuff. And it is excellent. I think that's kind of where he's coming from, which doesn't negate what you're saying.
No, you're not. You're not. You're not at all. What's my contribution, both positive and negative?
You guys are used to working in a functional organization, right? to the degree that they are, functional. Well, think about it. If there are a bunch of different cogs on that wheel moving, right? So if each one is looking at themselves, saying, "Okay, my responsibility is only to move the needle so far. That's what I'm responsible for." I don't think that it does kind of change how you look at relationships, because the relationships are there. You're expecting that other guy to be a cop. And everyone around you can kind of take that same mentality. But this is more applicable to, I guess, the social situations we find ourselves
in. Larger society.
Yeah. Well, that point I would bring in the situation was back in my history. It wasn't me, per se. It was, I would say it was a leader on a smaller group. He was ragging on this NCO or sergeant or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Amongst a small group. But he turned out that he was wrong and mistaken. And then he publicly apologized in front of a larger group. He says, hey, I was out of line.
Yeah.
I apologize here. And my respect was for me.
Yeah. It did a number of things. It cleared the air. It reinstated trust. It reinstated respect. These are all good. You know, you talk about a functional system. You know, that system is held together by a chain of command and by respect for authority. But when you enter a society that no longer has a chain of command or respect for authority, then the dynamics that cause that to actually work are not there. You get onto a whole new different playing field. And frankly, the playing field is getting more and more uneven. Even as our millennials and our Gen Zs, you know, are moving into leadership positions, and they've been raised in a culture that are stereotypically no respect for authority. I don't care if it's Bible authority, political authority, religious authority, and all of a sudden we're entering into a system to where now how do we relate? And within that context, I'm bringing to you the idea that forgiveness is absolutely key. And within you, when you have been wounded, something will usually cry out, that's not fair, but let's just get on with life. I want to move forward. I want restitution or reconciliation, but at the same time, I want some measure of justice. It is kind of the root of our whole judicial system and what drove us to have a judicial system. But justice, while it may bring some sense of satisfaction when you see justice in a situation, well, that's justice. It's been served. Justice has been served will be the phrase. Typically, justice does not restore a relationship. Give you an example. An employee's found stealing from a company. He's caught, tried, fined, imprisoned, and everyone says justice has been served. Company's not going to touch him again. But on the other hand, if the employee steals from a company, he quickly takes responsibility, there we go, for his error, and he reports the misdeed to his supervisor, expresses regret, pays for the inequities, pleads for mercy, there's a possibility the company will keep him on. May have some adjustments, but we'll keep him on. Y'all okay with that? Okay, so let me make this a statement to you. You can be wounded, hurt, feel pain, but not be offended. Do you know how to tell the difference between a wounded person and an offended person? A wound is more easily healed. But the offense within a person will continually bring up the event. They just can't let it go because it is a judgment that turns a wound into an offense. You'll find the Bible talks about Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. But never in the Bible do you ever find the word offense or offended in relationship with God. Even though if you're raised in a Catholic context, penance is because God gets offended. Well, that sounds interesting, but the reality is the word offense is never, ever in Scripture used in relationship with God. Never has he gotten offended. Okay. But you can always tell when a person is actually offended. They just can't let it go. Because a judgment turns that event, that deed, that violation into a standard by which other situations are judged. Now, things I'm saying to you, I'm talking to you from here so you can see line upon line. Okay, I get wounded. I choose to judge, it becomes an offense. In other words, something that lodges into my heart, and continually that judgment creates a standard by which I always look and view the next situation, subsequent events. Now, I'm saying that to you verbally, line by line. But the reality is this happens within the realm of our emotions, and usually we don't follow those kind of thought patterns. We just follow the emotion. We follow the emotion of pain, and that emotion of pain does not seem to be satisfied. And therefore, it comes back up when a similar event happens. And it comes back up. And it comes back up. And we cannot just ever let it go. So when your wrongdoings fracture the relationship, something has to happen to move us through healing into reconciliation. Did you notice how I said that? Can you have reconciliation without healing? I'll contend with you, no, you cannot, in the full sense of the word. You can have a measure of coexistence. You learn how to get along. Okay, he'll sleep in that room and I'll sleep in this room. Of course it's because he snores. No, it's not. It's because you can't get along. It is an apology which activates forgiveness in the other person and causes them to want to forgive you, which is essential to complete reconciliation. If you don't have that effective, then, or if you have a person who actually has a critical spirit, then everything done becomes a standard by which they judge the next thing. And it constantly comes back up. You just keep rehearsing the old events. And it's not so much what you remember, it's what you feel. Because so much of this comes from writings on our heart, which are done by your emotions rather than by your brain. Hope y'all are getting this. A man walks into an office of his former employer, and shoots his supervisor and three co-workers. True story. Typically, when his best family and friends are interviewed, that none of them feel he's mentally imbalanced. They're shocked that he would do such a thing because he seems so normal. What's happened? A man has been deeply hurt and burns with a sense of injustice to the point that this type of revenge is the only thing that'll right the wrong. Could have turned out different if people had the skill and the courage to confront, speak the truth in love. If others had the skill and the courage to forgive. In marriages, domestic turmoil is often rooted in an unwillingness or an inability, that means they don't know how, to apologize. The wife says he treats me like dirt, then he wants sex when we go to bed. How can he do that? The husband responds, she treats me like a child, wants to control my life, and I didn't marry her to get another mother. Both are hurt, both are angry, and neither of them knows how to activate forgiveness in the other. And for lack of an effective apology, they declare war that sometimes lasts for years and frequently ends in divorce or death. Because partners in a healthy relationship are willing and knowledgeable in apologizing and giving forgiveness. Okay, that's my introduction. So genuine forgiveness, genuine reconciliation is a two-party event. Not one, two. And I'm going to talk to you today just for a few minutes about five keys to activating forgiveness. You just took a little inventory that talks about five languages. In other words, there are certain things that you need to hear that will cause you to want to forgive. And that little inventory is designed to help probe those and pull those out so you can see more clearly, what is it that I need to hear? Now, as asked earlier, sometimes it's not just one, it's a blur of one or two or even more that I need to hear to really satisfy my heart concerning forgiveness. Let me walk you through these different languages. The first is the expressing of regret. The expressing of regret. Basically, that, by the way, that's A on your results. Basically, that is done by saying, in some form, I'm sorry. We regret the pain that we've caused, the disappointment, the inconvenience, the betrayal of trust. Regret focuses on what you did or what you failed to do and how it affects the other person. How many of you realize that usually within a conflict, it's not 100% one person's fault? It can be a 90-10. And if you're that 10, you need to learn how to focus on the 10% without bringing up the 90%. And that is a bit of a tightrope walk. An expression of regret. For some of you sitting here, if you don't hear a sincere expression of regret, then it doesn't activate forgiveness in you, make you want to forgive. That's the one that's predominant in my life. All I need to hear from my wife or others is a sense of sincerity. He talked about malice, brought up the word of malice. You know, the moment I sense the sincerity, this wasn't malicious. Had no malice in it. It wasn't premeditated. It's not some reoccurring pattern of behavior. It's just a, I hate to use the word oversight because it minimizes it, but an expression of regret. All I need to hear her say is, I'm sorry. And that kind of does it for me. But for most people, this expression of regret is most effective when it's more detailed. What's your normal response when someone says, I'm sorry? Exactly. I'm sorry for what? Okay, be more detailed. With a soft voice, apology is more effective, has more impact when you can give the details. If I stood my wife up for a movie date, I've used this illustration before. I think it's great. I wouldn't just say, honey, I'm sorry I didn't make it to the movie. It would mean more to her if I list the ways that my actions had affected her. I know you made it down here during rush hour traffic and you had to wait and you were concerned about my well-being. I know you like to see the entire picture from the beginning. And I made it impossible for you to really enjoy it because you couldn't see the beginning, you missed it. I can't imagine how upset I would have been if a friend had done this to me. You have every right to be disappointed, frustrated, angry, hurt. I want you to know I sincerely am sorry for my irresponsibility. Now that's a little over the top, but I think you get the idea. Regret. When you express regret, be detailed. For what? Let me add this one little thing to it. When you express regret, let it stand alone. It's not, will you forgive me, but, you know, you also. Even if you're the 10%, you don't touch the 90. If you want sincerity to be communicated. Sure.
I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that you, on
That's a great point.
And it's kind of shallow, so it's not even running the
power. No, it's not an apology.
No, it's like, I commiserate with you. Kind of like,
it's a way you put a sorry in their mouth.
Right. Yeah.
I'm sorry you got offended. Sorry you perceived this. Well, their perception's their reality, so. That's right. Take up that ownership. All right, that's excellent. Okay, number one, regret. How many of you had a big number by A, expressing regret? Okay, so what that ought to interpret for you is that, and those of you that relate to them, Jen, did both you and Scotty held your hands up on that? Okay, is that that's something, that area being itemized in your expression of sorrow, learning how to let it stand alone, don't bring up the other person. You know, being a good communicator to express how sorry you are. That's what that communicates to you. That's what you want to be your takeaway. Cindy. Well said, yeah. That's an interesting point. Right. Good point. You hear what she's saying? You know, Laura doesn't have to give me details. I know her spirit. I know her heart. So when she says, I'm sorry, you know, I'll kind of wait for a minute to see how that bounces off my spirit. Is she doing that for convenience sake to get me off her back? Or is that the true expression? You know, but because I know her, she doesn't usually have to give that great detail. But as Cindy said, to someone you don't know as well, you might want to be a little bit more articulate. Sure. Different. The depth of intimacy of the relationship has some determination, and we're going to get to that one in a minute. You had a question or a statement?
Yeah, often it seems like what we think of the other, like, I'm sorry, mm-hmm. that suffices. It's often because that's what's in your heart, that genuineness is in your heart. If it's in your heart, because we reflect what often things when we judge other people is what we reflect in ourselves.
So true. Y'all get what he said? He said, to the merciful, you'll perceive mercy. In other words, it's called the mirror principle. You know, what's in you is how you're going to see other people. So if you're genuine, you're going to perceive usually. You know, you're going to look through those same glasses. Good point. Anybody else?
Is it helpful, like with Jan and Scotty, when you both have the same?
Mm-hmm. Right. Language. Well, it's convenient for them, but the same, here's the reality, is that once you learn the language of the people that are most dear to you and around you, then you know how to fashion that apology so it communicates and activates forgiveness. That's the whole purpose of our time this morning. So you learn how to communicate an effective apology which causes the other person to want to forgive. Do you want to forgive him? Okay, that's number three, that's C. We're getting there. I'll hold right on, we'll be right there. Okay, number two is owning the problem. There we go. That's that ownership word. And basically, that sounds like I was wrong. I was wrong. How many of you have been around people, one of you just mentioned it a moment ago, when someone says they're sorry, but then they begin to, they say it in such a way that it's sorry about, they're putting I'm sorry in your mouth. there's no ownership, right? There's no ownership there for what they did. It's about, no, I'm sorry, you feel this way. Like it's your fault you feel this way. You know, I really didn't do anything. It's, you know, you're screwed up. So yeah. The second one has to do with a sense of ownership. And when you say I was wrong, you don't ever touch any percentage of the other person's contribution. I was wrong, and let it lie there. I could try to excuse myself, but there's no excuse. Pure and simple, I was selfish, I was wrong. I repeated something we discussed before. I really messed up. I know it was my fault. I was wrong. Those are statements of ownership. That ownership is just really big for some people. If they don't hear that somewhere embodied in the apology, they will withhold forgiveness. Ownership. Accepting responsibility. How many of you had a big number beside B? All right, all right. Scotty, you had big numbers by all of them. Okay. You know, like I said, many times these will bleed over, and it's not just clearly one or the other. When we teach with clarity, trying to, so for understanding. But when we live it in life, it's not black and white, it's gray. That's how it plays out. Okay. Let's go to number three. You're doing good. Number three is the making of restitution. You know, in the recent years, I get so frustrated. I'm not going to get political on you here, but I get so frustrated with some of the things going on in our world today. I know you do too. It's a frustrating time. You know, if we ever reverted to a biblical judicial system, oh, wouldn't there, though? A lot of heads roll, she says. For example, the Deuteronomical law says if you accuse someone and they're not found to be guilty, then you got to pay what you accuse them for. That would slim out the court dockets, wouldn't it? But now you can sue someone with no recompense. I mean, no. You slander their name with no repercussion. Huh? Oh, you can countersue that. That's true. If you got a lot of money and you want to stay in court all your life. Yep. She says character. It's a real hard case. So, restitution means you want to do something to make it right. Let me give you an example. Some of our best friends, closest friends, or a guy who was in our, his best man in our wedding. I led his wife to the Lord many, many years ago. And I came to the Lord, one of the things that God had me do is go through some of my music that was more hard rock from the 60s. And get rid of some of my music and kind of change what I spent all my time listening to. So I did that. I got rid of some of my vinyl albums. Oh, yeah, really. Woof. Wish I had them now. And when David's wife, Teresa, came to the Lord, we still connect with these folks, just went to Africa with them, spent a lot of time hanging out. When she came to the Lord, you know, David and I were talking one night. It was about 3 a.m. And, you know, she was asleep. Kids were asleep. We thought, man, it'd probably be, if it was, you know, good for us, then it's good for them, right? So we took her collection of albums. Oh, we did. And we took them outside and put lighter fluid on them in a trash can and burned them. Man, you'd be surprised at all the cool colors that come out of vinyl when it's burning. I mean, you don't need LSD to see all that. I mean, it's just really cool colors. And you might imagine the next morning when she woke up, she wasn't exactly happy. Well, I didn't know all this stuff that I'm teaching you, at least not line upon line, but I could feel something. And I felt Holy Spirit saying, that, you know, that's not right. You stepped over the line. Later I found out legalism is exactly that, taking what God's done for you and trying to impose it on someone else. So I felt the Lord wanted me to make restitution, what we're talking about. Now, I'm a college kid at this point. I had maybe $400 in my savings account, you know, and I'm working my way through school, had partial scholarship, but working my way through school. Not a lot of money, so I took my $400, went down to a used record shop on the drag in Austin, UT campus. I know that's a curse word here, but and I replicated as much of her record collection as I could. Took it back to her, gave them to her. And she'll tell you to this day that was a huge part in her forgiving, but learning to trust me again. You know, there's something about restitution that does connect with trust. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is a sacrifice in their whole Levitical sacrificial system called the offering of restitution. Had a couple that at our church he was a great golfer, good guy. His dad passed away early in life, he's now in his early 20s, inherited dad's utility construction business, which was the largest in Austin at the time. So now he's got 120 workers working for him, all this big heavy machinery, you know, they do utility lines and all that stuff, culverts. Anyway, in the process of this, being somewhat inexperienced, his wife, fervent, ardent Christian, and him, a brand new believer, she said, "Honey, you know, I know on Friday afternoons, typical with the construction industry, you guys go out to some bar and have a drink." He said, I don't mind you doing that with the guys. I understand that, but please don't drink and drive." How many think that's a fair request? So he committed to it. And then one night, he went to Carlos and Mickey's. They live out by Lake Travis, so you have all these winding roads and culverts on either side. And he had a drink with the guys, and a second and a third, and one too many, drove home, and managed to put his pickup truck in one of those ditches, culverts. So he calls her, says, "Honey, you know, I drank too much and I drove the truck into a ditch." And she's wise enough, you don't try to reason with a drunk person. She said, "Okay, we'll talk about it tomorrow. I'll send so-and-so to come get you, one of the employees to come get you and pull the truck out and to bring you home. You come on home, sleep it off, and then we'll talk in the morning." Well, the next morning, he calls me. It's a Saturday morning. He calls me early. And I had just preached on this sacrifice of restitution a week or two before. And he says, "Bob, now tell me about that restitution thing again." He said, "What did you do, Joe?" And he told me what he'd done. I said, "What do I need to restitute? What do I need to give?" I said, "I can't tell you, but it has to be something that shows the depth of your sincerity and has to have meaning to her." I said, "When you think of what that might be, you call me back." He called me back in 15 minutes. He said, "I think I know what it is." Now listen to what he did. He's a great golfer. Member of three country clubs in Austin. Why you need to be a member of three is beyond me. But most of those were complimentary because of his work. He said, "I'm going to give her my golf clubs." Now, his golf clubs are worth $1,500, $2,000 at the most. That's nothing. They're jet setters. He has a multi-million-dollar business. But then the next part's the kicker. He said, and I'm going to give her my Saturday mornings to do whatever she wants me to do. Honeydews around the house, take her shopping, whatever she wants. And he did it. That was in June, I think. So about the 1st of November, I was totally impressed. He stayed true to it. You know, he told his buddies, I'm not going to be playing golf with you for a while. And I get a call from his wife early part of November. Bob, do you know what kind of golf clubs Joe likes? Yeah, that's exactly what I thought. I thought, okay, she's getting tired. He's getting on her nerves. He's supposed to get him out of the house. I said, yeah, I know what he likes. I said, can you go to Barton Creek, the club there, and tell the pros to order some? I want to give them to him for Christmas. And I said, okay, Barbara, I'll do that, but you have to tell me why you're doing this. And this is what she said, with no prompting, no teaching. She said, I want him to know that I trust him again. I said, okay, if you'll put that on a card and hang it around the clubs at Christmas, because I trust you. There is something that helps, and we may do this the next time we're here, talk about, for our marriage Saturday morning stuff, relationship stuff, talk about how trust gets disconnected and then how do you reconnect trust, because you can forgive a person but not trust them. One is a decision, the other is a process. You can even trust a person in some things and not trust them in other things. In other words, you compartmentalize your trust. So we may talk about that next time. Barbara, I want you to let him know that you trust him. Cindy? Great, great concept.
It was really good for them, and it really mended it between them.
Excellent. So that answers, that question is kind of, what can I do to make this right? What do I need to do to make this right? Okay? How many of you had C, a big number besides C? Okay. All right, good, good, good. Number 4, or D. They use the word genuine repentance. How many of you know that the Bible word repentance, that's we don't use that. That's not a street-friendly word. You don't say that a lot. But it has to do with change produced by a change of mind. Actually, the word repent comes from two Greek words stuck together. It means to change your mind. That's not a flippant thing. It's you're changing your thought patterns, your paradigms, how you're thinking, your thought process. Not just, oh, I had a change of mind, I don't want to do this now. It's actually changing how you approach a problem, how you think through a problem. It produces change. Change takes time. It's not just the way you are. But also, frequently, change involves a plan. For my wife, for my dominant language of apology or forgiveness is just hearing the regret. Hers is change. What do we need to do so that you don't do this again? Now, I know for her, it's much more effective. She knows there's a plan. Okay, what's the plan so this doesn't happen again? And it's even more effective if she gets to have a say in the plan. gets to help write the plan. And it's even more effective if she gets to be the one who holds me accountable to that plan. So one of the languages, expressing regret. Second, B, is owning the problem. C, making restitution. D, they use the word repentance. It's instituted change so that you don't do that again. How many of you had a big number beside D? Okay. You get some ideas there that can help you be an effective apologizer to a D person?
And she was like, they were the same answer when she was answering. So it's kind of like, fix it and then don't do it again.
There you go. That's a good summary of it. Fix it, then don't do it again. There you go. She could teach this. Wouldn't take nearly so long. Just fix it. That's number three. Number four, don't do it again. Then number five. Actually, the asking of forgiveness. Some people do not really perceive an apology unless you, it's not an expression of how sorry you are. That sounds like a statement of your ill being, your lack of well-being. I'm sorry. No, you're not sorry. You're good. You're great. Some people don't feel apologies really sincere until they hear the words, will you forgive me? 21% of people that inventoried said that without those magic words, will you please forgive me? They're not convinced of sincerity. That's 1/5. It's 1 out of 5. We have 20 people in here, that'd be 4 of you. Did I do the math right? Yeah. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? For some people, that's hard to say those words. Why? Because you're running the risk they may say no. I was sitting in a, trying to moderate a church team, leadership team going through problems. And one of them, a lady on the team, made an apology to one of the men on the team. He was asking her, I got that reversed. He was asking her, will you forgive me? I did this, I did it wrong. He identified it, clarified it. Will you forgive me? And she said, I'm not able to right now. Now, how many realize that's a fair response? But what you may not realize, that puts the incumbency on her to get back when that thing's completed. Now, it's her responsibility to bring it back to the table and to close the circle, to finish it. Some people don't ask that question for fear of the rejection, fear of failure, fear of all sorts of little fears that, will you forgive me? How many of you had a big number by E? Any? There's usually 2 or 3 or 4 that will pull that one. But obviously some of the other, the top few are the big ones. Are the big ones.
Do you think that I'm sorry should almost be taken out of the equation?
No, I think I'm sorry needs to be elongated. You know, because I'm sorry, because of our English language, can be taken in 2 ways. It could be a statement of who you are. I am this kind of person. But it can also be a statement of what you feel. Not who you are, but what you feel. And because sorry has both of those dimensions, an emotional dimension, as well as a definition, then sorry can be played both ways. I don't think it's a bad word, but if you leave it unclarified,
it's just so easy to say I'm sorry, it's harder to say, will you forgive?
Thus defined. I'm sorry for doing this, for doing this, for doing this. In fact, if you look at your notes, there's kind of a, I think it says model prayer or model confession on your notes. It will give you several parts to a more complete apology. One of the ways that I've hurt you is, what are we doing? We're expressing our regret, be specific, what you did and didn't do. The next one, statement of ownership, I was wrong to treat you this way because. You might substitute the word regret.
Well, and I'm just thinking about how kids, especially, will just say, I'm sorry, and run off, I'm sorry. You
know, right.
And you really do need to take the time to come back and go, okay, what are you sorry for?
Right.
And I'm not sure you're sorry because you've been doing this for 2 weeks now, and you keep, you know, just sorry, and then run it off.
But see, the reality is you can feel regret, remorse, and not have a real significant plan of change. You know, I'm sorry, yes, I have that feeling, but I'm not sure I'm willing to take the effort to change it. Or they haven't made the effort. And from a parental standpoint, that's where you have to come in. And as Cindy said, she was implementing a way to help, a real practical way for kids to help them implement at least the restitution part at that point, which is really helpful. I was wrong to treat you this way because. That's the second sentence. Ownership. The third one, you must have felt. This is expressing, showing the person that you understand how it affected the other person. It's a key to empathy. And I feel, what do you feel for them? This is part of comfort and godly sorrow. Sorrow of the world brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance. I give you that, and many times when I teach this in a seminar fashion, I'll tell guys and gals, put this in plastic, go laminate it, hang it on your refrigerator until you have it memorized. People say, well, that feels unnatural. That feels like it's coerced. It feels, no, it's called discipline. It's the same way you learn. It's a key to any cognitive process, repetition. It's the key to both positive behavior and negative behavior. Until you possess that and it actually becomes an expression of your heart where you can share those things. It doesn't have to be verbatim, but you can share them out of your heart without having to look at your paper. But in the meantime, give the other person latitude to get some cues they're expressing as they express an apology to you. One of the other little notes you'll have there is what we call clarifying questions in counseling. Let me see if I understand. This is how I've hurt you. Is there anything else you'd like to share? And you give that person the opportunity to make sure you connected and landed and checked all the boxes. You let them talk. And if you need to walk through that forgiveness, apology again, then you do it. You reinforce it. It shows how much you care. Will you forgive me? All right. At the end, there's a prayer for healing where you can ask to pray for the person. That's also helpful, especially within a marriage context, where you're not only praying for them, but you're praying for yourself, that you'd be a better person in that particular area of relationship. Okay. Questions, observations, anything you want to throw in, throw out, or throw up?
When you have somebody who's trying to make an apology towards you, and you're looking for one of these particular things, like for instance, it might be a situation where I'm like, because I scored pretty evenly across most.
Oh, really?
That person that, hey, it'd be helpful if you just ask me if approach them and say, like, hey, so long as, you know, you're sorry for doing it, I forgive you.
Part of the reason we do this within a context of marriage is so both of you are hearing the information and you guys can go home and digest it, communicate over it, talk about it, what scratches your itch, what checks your boxes. Okay, that's good. But when you're in a situation with someone you don't know and they're not necessarily checking that box for you, you know, usually the most life-giving response within the dynamic of the relationship, not necessarily for you, is simply say thank you. Thank you. What we will usually do is then we somewhat qualify that without words and we just watch to see if their behavior follows their words. You know, without having to, okay, well that's, you know, but you didn't tell me how you're going to change, but you didn't tell me, you know, as we try. Right. Okay. You know, this is not a teaching moment for either side. When wounds occur, then it's a healing moment. Healing and teaching moments usually are not on top of each other. Can be, but usually are not. Unless it's a teaching from God to you. You know, but it's not a time, you know, if I've screwed up in a relationship, this isn't a time I want to talk to Laura about her responsibility within that area I screwed up. If I'm 90% wrong and she's 10% wrong and I apologize to her, it's not time to talk to her about her 10% or vice versa.
So that thank you then, would need to be followed up on our part with forgiving that person.
That's right.
Because if you don't forgive them,
then what happens is
wanting to see that,
that's right. Then you choose to forgive anyway. That's how that's how forgiveness triumphs over. Go ahead. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah. Yes. Cindy? Personally,
to get to that step where you would see, like, oh, they're finally making some progress because now
they're actually affecting. Yeah, yeah. When you're dealing with substance abuse, addictive personalities, et cetera, et cetera, personally, I have found the most effective is residential programs, and let me tell you why. Not counseling, but residential programs where they're living in it with others that have been through it for two reasons. Number one, because in the group effort, there is a communication back and forth. Well, this is how you change this to the others that have already been there, have done it. But the second part is because of incredible accountability. There's an expression, you can't con a con. Well, the same is true within substance abuse. You know, you're not going to drug a druggie. You know, don't give me your BS, and they'll smell your BS out in a second. Why? Because they've been there. And they are really effective in helping bring about not just the healing, but getting you past your lack of responsibility in what is the source of your addiction. Why has this become your self-medication? What are you medicating? What's the pain you're covering, et cetera, et cetera. And it helps them to move through that. Otherwise, when you're in that situation, you'll find when you're living with an addictive personality who has not been through any process of restoration or healing, you'll find that they will continue, they will press the boundaries until they find the channel that they can live in with you and not have to fix anything.
They could be really, really sorry, but they will not be able to.
Right.
All into you. I'm so sorry.
I mean, if I was an addict, that's what I would think. You know, if I was an alcoholic, I'd keep saying I was sorry. And I wouldn't
right.
change until I got in treatment help. Like
right.
what you're saying.
Where the accountability drags you across that line. There's a passage of scripture that makes, you know, to me has a lot of clarity in this area. David, when he lost his kid, you know, Bathsheba died, kid dies. And David goes and he's fasting and all that stuff. And the scripture says, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. Okay, cool. Then there's another time later when David couldn't do that. And Jonathan had to come along and pick him up by the bootstraps and help him. There are some situations where you do not have, your exercise of will is not of sufficient strength to step over the violations into an area of health and healing, where you have to have somebody else grab you by the hand, grab you by the arm, pick you up by the bootstraps, have your six in such a way that they can carry you, even in a fireman's carry over the shoulder, they carry you across the problem into a land of healing and health. Sometimes you can do it yourself, depending on strength of will. And those that have a stronger will structure, they're able to choose them and move into those areas, many times don't understand those who cannot, who need to actually be carried and need to be helped. And that's not a sign of weakness in respect. You know, it's just a fact of the matter. And we have to learn how to navigate that and how to walk with it. All the time, they can be fully sorry, but not able to implement a plan of change. Only a critical spirit sees the fault. Anybody can see weakness and cracks in anything. People sit back and criticize a church. Big deal. Let's see you develop a plan of change, then implement the plan of change. Let he who is spiritual restore. That's what that is about. Pointing out a fault or a weakness doesn't take any level of spirituality. All that takes is a good critical spirit. But being able to implement a change, develop a plan of change, that's a different thing. Love you guys. Thank you for your attentiveness. I hope this has been helpful to you. At least it's given you some food for thought. Appreciate all your verbal contributions. They've been really helpful. You guys have some incredible insight, and I hope we are able to kind of journey this together. And next time, I actually wrote down in my notes, the Lord willing, we'll talk some about disconnected trust, how trust gets violated, and then how do you reconnect trust? Because one of the most difficult things within marriage is once a hurt has come, a wound has come, an offense has been taken, forgiveness is a choice, but trust is a process. So how do you walk with a person that you don't fully trust? Amen. Tomorrow, y'all have been in a series on prayer intercession. I think that it's been entitled Weep, Wailing, and Gnashing Your Teeth. No, I'm just joking. And I'm going to kind of stay within those parameters and talk to you about what I consider one of the most indispensable ingredients of an effective prayer life, an intercession life, is learning how to wait on the Lord. And what does that mean? Am I sitting here twiddling my thumbs till God does something? Is that what it means? What does it mean? All right. God bless you. Go in peace and no more, all that stuff. Thank you, guys.